Once again, the word of the Lord to the epistle of James, if you'll find chapter 5. In just a moment, I'll read verses 7 through 8. While you're locating that place in the word of God, I want you to think about two subjects that call forth dramatically different reactions in our hearts and minds. One is the subject of the return of Christ, the second advent of our Lord. That subject ignites a sense of intense interest and eager anticipation. We're very interested in that, and well, we should be. The other subject is the subject of patience. When we think about the word patience or the subject patience, our reaction is not quite the same as it is when we think about the return of Christ. We know enough about patience to know that it's one of those virtues that can only be built in us when there's something to wait for, when there's something to endure. And that's not always pleasant. I can imagine the first century readers of this epistle of James felt the same way we feel when they read a text that gives them first a momentary reason to think about the second advent and then suddenly brings them back to earth thinking about the subject of endurance or patience. And we might not link them together. We might think of escape from trouble when we think about the second advent, but yet when we think about the word patience or endurance, we think about being in the very midst of such troubles. But we're going to see this morning that these subjects are linked together, and they're linked together for a very important reason, and we find them connected here in the words of James 5, beginning in verse 7. So let's hear now the reading of God's word from our sermon text this morning. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And this is the word of the Lord. Praise his name. As we begin to unravel what James is saying in these words, we need first to note the connection between this paragraph and the first six verses of James 5. You might remember last week we looked at the way that James called out the rich of the world who were mistreating the poor of the church. These rich ones that James called to account were perpetrating injustices against the church, against these followers of Jesus, and mainly the ones who were not well off in terms of worldly power and possessions. And in those first six verses of chapter 5, James called them out for committing fraud against members of the church. They would employ them to do a job and then not pay them the full wages. And then James says they are condemning the poor, the rich of the world are condemning the poor of God's people, and they are murdering them with their words and their acts of injustice. And then you might recall how James called down fire upon the self-indulgent, self-pampering luxury of the rich, and he says this is attracting the wrath of God. And you might then recall how James spoke of that coming day when the rich would face the one they have rejected in this life. And no amount of gold or silver or no amount of earthly power could spare them from the day of slaughter. Look at that in verse 5, the day of slaughter that is coming. We remember the words of the Apostle Peter, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a loud roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up, and all the gold and silver with it, fully dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now that's the background. That's what sets up his comments now to his brothers in verse 7. He speaks to the rich of the world in verses 1 through 6, and you'll see now he talks to the brothers and the sisters of the church. Now think about how they must have felt. They were being oppressed. They were a small minority, very powerless in terms of worldly measures of power. And don't you know that these first century Christians who were being pushed around and shoved around by the powers that be. Don't you know they longed for the day when they would be vindicated? They were suffering injustice. They were suffering the hostility of a lost world that had crucified their Savior. And don't you know they yearned for the day when the Lord would come and He would fix everything that sin has broken. They wanted relief. They wanted vindication. They hoped for the day of divine justice to prevail. And they fervently anticipated that Jesus would come and He would have the last word. So this helps us understand verses 7 and 8. But there's something else that will help us interpret these words. Remember how the epistle of James begins? It's as if James is turning back to the first verses of this beloved epistle. And do you remember what he wrote there in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So here, James goes back to chapter 1 when he talks to his brothers about waiting until the Lord comes. And he says, this time of patient endurance is being used by God to make you stronger. So once again, James lays out before the church that one distinctive trait, that one mark, that one virtue of a true Christian that has the unique power to display the reality of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that one trait is patience. Rather, patient endurance. Patient endurance under duress. You can see in verses 7 and 8 that there are two commands from the brother of Jesus to be patient. These are inspired directives that fall upon all of the church members. We might be tempted to read this passage and say, you know, that's great. The leaders of the church should really be patient, or the elders of the church, or the deacons of the church, or missionaries out on the field, or preschool, Sunday school teachers should be patient. But notice that this is a call for all of the brothers and sisters in Christ to be patient. And as James sounds this note of patience, as he lays out this inspired directive to be patient, he is standing in line with the consistent word we find in the New Testament. Just think about how often the New Testament, those epistles written to churches like ours, think about how often we hear that we should be patient. In Galatians 5, we discover that this beautiful virtue of patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And then we think of other words written to New Testament churches like ours. Ephesians 4, Paul says that we are to demonstrate all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then to the Colossian Christians, Paul says that we should be strengthened with all power, that is all power from the Spirit, according to the glorious might of God, that we might endure with patience. And then think about Colossians 3:12, another word to the church at Colossae, put on as God's chosen ones, a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers, we admonish you who are idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And then Hebrews gives us an example. "Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." This is clearly a character trait that's important to our Father, patience. But what exactly does it mean to be patient? There are several ways that New Testament theologians and commentators have defined this blessed virtue. I want you to hear a sampling of the wisdom out there. What is patience? It's been called brave endurance by those who are afflicted. This virtue enables the sufferer to restrain himself or herself from hasty retaliation. It's been defined as being long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. R.C. H. Linsky, the great Lutheran commentator, says, "Patience is the long holding out of the mind before giving way to passion or action." Lightfoot, in his commentary, says, "Patience is the self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate against a wrong." Another says, "It is the virtue that enables the believer to restrain his anger and his resentment despite provocation." And again, "It is the attitude that can endure delay, bear suffering, and never give in." And finally, one commentator describes it as the ability to catch your breath for the long race. Are you getting the idea of what James is commanding? And when you begin to understand what it means to be patient, then you'll see that, oh, patience is one of the great attributes of the God who has saved us. And think about the way that the Bible unfolds and explains the patience of God. What is he patient with? Who is he patient with? When you put all the data together, here is the conclusion to that question. Here's the conclusion or the answer to that dilemma. God is patient toward those who are evil. He is long-suffering. He does not hastily retaliate. He offers time for grace and repentance. He is long-suffering with scoundrels. And you can see that James is telling us that this cardinal virtue that we see our Heavenly Father displaying to the world is a virtue we must imitate. We must be patient with the suffering that evil men cause us. Patient. Maybe we could even go further in unpacking this blessed virtue. We are to live with patience as a quality. We are to live with patience despite the many obstacles. We're to keep on following Christ, being guided by Him, obeying Him, empowered by His Spirit, trusting Him when it seems like everything is against us. Patience. Patience is staying on the course when the course is long and hard. Patience is sticking to the plan when there are many temptations to quit. Patience is remaining loyal when loyalty is costly. That's what patience is. But being the loving pastor that he is, James wants to help us even further to understand what patience is. So he gives us a picture of it. He gives us a mental picture of patience that we see in verse 7, life on the farm. James writes, "See how the farmer waits." Now that's something that we can all imagine. We got that in our minds. We all know farmers. Maybe you are a farmer. Maybe you're related to a farmer. You've been on a farm. And so this is not complicated. This is pretty easy, right? And that's why James uses this mental picture of the farmer. So what does a farmer do? Well, James says he waits. And he exhibits great patience if he's going to enjoy the fruit of the ground. Now, one thing we know, and I'm a certified city boy, but one thing we know is that things don't happen very fast for the farmer. If you've ever been around the farm, there's a lot of intense labor. There's a time for plowing and for planting. Now, in the first century world of Jesus, they planted first and then they plowed. Nowadays, we plow and then plant. But having done that, there comes the time of simply waiting. You do all the pre-harvest work you need to do. You buy the right seed and you put it out at the right time. You plow it the right way and then you wait. You work hard and then you wait. And you wait for the early and the later rains. Those early rains that James refers to here were the ones that fell from October to November. They prepare the soil for the planted seed. And then the later rains come. The late rains would be those falling from March through April. And these would cause the grain to swell. And then those plants would emerge from the ground. And the success or failure of the crop totally depended on the rain coming at the proper time. Let's think now about being a farmer. There's a lot of hard work required to be a farmer. Maintaining the equipment, feeding and doctoring your livestock, repairing fences and barns, fighting insects and weeds that seem to always invade. And we might say that farming takes place in hostile territory. Think about the words of God to Adam and Eve after they sinned. When God pronounced the curses on them, he said to Adam, "Thorns and thistles, the earth will bring forth for you. And by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread until you return to the ground." Out on the farm, there are always animals devouring your crops. There are diseases and insects. There's bad weather. There are those people who pilfer the produce and the livestock. Many dangers and many hardships on the farm. And then you have to be diligent to plant your seed at the right time. And once you've done all that hard work, then there comes a time when there's nothing to do but wait. Wait. There are things the farmer can do and should do. And then there comes a point in time when the farmer can do nothing but wait and hope. The farmer cannot make it rain. The farmer cannot influence or adjust the weather or the seasons. The Lord has to send the rain. The farmer's done what he's required to do. He practiced due diligence, and now he has to wait on the Lord if there's going to be a harvest. He must be patient and wait on the rain at the proper time. I can imagine while that farmer's waiting for it to rain that there would be many opportunities for worry, and as one man has written, for acute, enervating anxiety to swell in the farmer's heart. Maybe he would lose sleep at night in the dusty seasons, in the drought, when the rain wasn't on time or the rain was not substantial enough to produce the growth of the crops. I think he would be full of doubt and fear and uneasiness, and he would be pestered with thoughts of disaster even as he laid his head on the pillow at night, and yet he must wait. He can do nothing about that. He must wait. He must be patient. The rain is out of his hands. The growth of the crops, that's outside of his power. He's discharged his duties, and now he must wait. And you see the implication James is making here, the implication that falls upon all farmers, whether they are believers or not. Every farmer must live and work by faith in God. By faith in God. He must. That is, God must send the rain, and the farmer must trust in the Lord to send the rain. And don't you know that the farmer during the days of Jesus or in the days of the Old Testament who was a believer, don't you know he thought about the Psalms during those seasons of dryness? He thought about the fact that Psalm 135 says, "He who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightning flash, he brings forth the rain and the wind." And maybe in those times of doubt and fear, he would reflect on Psalm 147. The Lord covers the heavens with clouds, and he prepares rain for the earth, and he makes grass grow on the hills. That farmer will do everything the Lord requires him to do as a good farmer, and then he will wait and trust and hope. His doubt, his anxiety, his worry would be fought by remembering the faithfulness of God. He would remember and wait in hope. There's also something else here inherent in these words. The farmer practices expectant waiting. Eager waiting. He anticipates that the Lord will eventually send rain. The rains will come. The crops will emerge out of the ground. And when there is food, finally, on his table, he will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, our provider. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And if he were a farmer today, he might break out in song, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Now, that's what farmers do. And that has everything to do with the way we live today. Think about the farmer. There are a couple of key pointers we can pick up here about how we're to live and the way that James wants the readers of his epistle to live. And the first pointer is this. Remember, we are called to follow Christ in a real world with very real dangers. The life he's called us to live as believers, as followers of Jesus, is not an easy one. There are many obstacles to our faith. As the great hymn says, many dangers, toils, and snares. And it is true, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. The life of farming is a life of adversity. And so is the life of a Christian. Adversity is the normal course. He is pleased by blessing us in adversity. He is blessed as our Father by looking down upon the church and seeing the church endure patiently all of the afflictions that are ours in this world that is lost. But another pointer helps us out. There are duties that we must be engaged in, just like the farmer. The Christian life, like the life of a farmer, is not a passive life. There's work to be done. There are distinct responsibilities we have, even though we're in hostile climes. We must be faithful. We must obey our Lord. We must follow him. And here, James is saying we must plant the seeds of righteousness, even in this hostile climate. We must be like the farmer. But also, like the farmer, we must have a childlike trust in him. We can only do what we can do. There are many things we need that only the Lord can supply, and so we must be patient and wait upon the Lord. We cannot take matters into our own hands. And so that's the situation that James was facing as he contemplated the condition of the people to whom he wrote this letter. They were being persecuted and afflicted by the world, and he was telling them to be like that farmer who is ever patient. Let's put ourselves back in that first century environment. What he is telling us and telling them is that they must bear up nobly under harsh treatment, because even that is in the hands of God. They must wait and trust in the Lord, even though they're facing the hardships of life. They must endure the sinful conduct of others without growing bitter, One man writes, they must endure their afflictions from the world and make no fuss about it. Even if they should become martyrs, they're to be martyrs without insisting on being recognized as martyrs. That is, they are not to act as victims of people or circumstances. They are servants of Christ. And therefore, they cannot take matters into their own hands. They can't make right all the wrongs of the world. They must leave room for the vengeance of God. They must be patient with the world. They must be patient with evil men. They must not take up their own cause against them. They must let the Lord have the last word. He will defend them. He will vindicate their name. And therefore, they are to be like farmers, patiently waiting on the Lord to deliver them. Think about Jesus. What Peter tells us about our beloved Lord. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten back. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And that's what James is saying. Patience is entrusting your suffering to the one who judges justly. Not taking up matters in your own hands. Not even defending yourself, but letting the Lord speak for you. That's patience. Pretty tall order, isn't it? What's the motive for that? How do we do that? Well, here's the other side of the coin. Again, verse 7, that subject that is very near and dear to our hearts, the second advent of our Lord. The Lord has not simply called us to be patient. He has called us to be patient and long-suffering in view of the splendid certainty of His return. He wants us to see our suffering, and particularly our suffering that is unjust. It's at the hands of those who have no room in their life for Christ, who have rejected their truth and rejected His people. The suffering that we experience in this world is to be seen through the lens of the certainty, the splendid, majestic certainty that our Savior will return. That's why he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Now look at that word coming. Coming. That's a very beautiful word in the New Testament. It is frequently used to speak of our Lord's second advent. The special emphasis in that word coming is upon its highlighting of the nearness and the certainty of his second advent. When you see the word coming, you could almost read the word presence or arrival. The presence or arrival of the Lord is to be the grand motivator of our endurance, our patient endurance of evil men and evil things. Outside of the Bible, this word coming was used in a very exciting way. When a king or an emperor would visit a city, he would be dressed in his regal attire, and he would visit the city, come in through the gates, his clothing just shouting to the world that he is the authority, he is the power above all. And he comes in and he is inside the gates with those he governs. And that's the image here, the arrival of the king who will come in the gates and be with his people. He will leave his throne. He will leave his secret service detachment. He will walk through the crowds. He will touch the people. He will be with them. They could reach out and touch his regal attire. They could smell the aroma of his rich perfumes and colognes. They could see his shoes that were shined to perfection. He would be with them, close to them. And that's the word. Be patient until the arrival of the king. Now that's pretty exciting. The promise of the Lord's coming is a pervasive promise in the Word of God. We would all agree if the Lord said something just once, it would merit our attention and obedience, and it would be enough if he said something just one time. But did you know that there are hundreds of times just in the New Testament, certainly hundreds of times in the 66-book canon we have of Holy Scripture, where the Lord says he will come and be with his people? We don't have time to look at them this morning. There are so many. It would take us weeks to look at them. But I want you to think about something with me. Think about the last recorded words of Jesus. Here's a little trivia question. If you were going to find the last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible, what book would you look in? If your answer is one of the Gospels, you would not win the $64,000, because the last words of Jesus are not found in the Gospels. Did you know the very last recorded words of Jesus are found in Revelation 22:20? And what are the last words in red in your red letter editions of the Bible? What are the last words in red? Here they are. Surely I am coming. There's the word. The last thing that Jesus said to you, that he says to you, is I am coming. If you don't remember anything else, remember he says, I am coming. The entire life of the Christian is lived in view of that promise. And when you look at your suffering through the lens of the coming, the arrival, the presence of Jesus, then our sufferings take on a completely different look, don't they? We are not just to be patient. We are to be patient until the King arrives. That's what he wants us to do. What a promise. And notice what Paul, or rather James, says. It is that promise that is to be the anchor of our faith. Notice verse 8. Establish your hearts there. Establish your hearts on the fact that Christ is coming. What does that word establish mean? Well, one thing it means is stay in the same place. Stand there. Be established there. At the end of our street, which is oddly enough called Elderdale Drive, a great place for elders to live in the providence of God. I live on Elderdale Drive. If you turn left out of our driveway and look straight down the road, you're going to see what was once an empty lot. Because 2 years ago, that house burned down on Sunday morning of Thanksgiving week. And the lady that lived there lost her life in that fire. And for 2 years, the lot was empty. They dragged away all the embers, and we wonder what was going to happen. And just in the last 2 weeks, apparently someone's purchased that lot, and they're building a house there. And they're building it on a slab. And I've watched them. About 3 days ago, they brought in truckload after truckload of concrete. And they pumped concrete into this frame of bricks they had built. And they just poured concrete and more concrete, and the workers began to work it and smooth it out, and they poured more concrete and more concrete, because that house is going to stand there. And James is saying, think about what the house of your life is built on. What is it built on? What is the foundation? What is the concrete? What's it like? And he says, it is this. It is the truth that your Lord will come. Establish your hearts there. I like the way J.B. Phillips translates it. Resting your hearts on the ultimate certainty that the Lord's coming is very near. Have you thought about the Lord's coming yet today? I mean, before I mentioned it, before I brought it up, have you thought about the coming of the Lord? Oh, James would say, don't let an hour go by. Because that truth changes everything. That truth should control everything. Your life should be established on that. And when you begin to doubt, and when the enemy is shouting at you and taking away your privileges, when you feel crushed by the world, you will remember the Lord is coming and He will have the last word. And notice James says, His coming is at hand. The perspective of the Christian is He could come at any moment. Any moment He could come. And we've been feeling this way for 2,000 years, and we are 2,000 years closer, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. If anybody has a reason to establish their hearts there, it is you and me. He is coming, and He will fix everything that sin has broken. And until He comes, let us endure. Let us be patient. He will have the last word. He will make everything right. He will be faithful to His promise to come, and on that promise we establish our hope. When you're tempted to retaliate, remember your Lord is coming. When you're tempted to let your mouth betray your commitment to Jesus, remember that your Lord is coming. When you are tempted to throw in the towel and take the easy road, remember that your Lord is coming. When you feel forgotten and almost on an island of affliction, and you wonder whether or not the Lord knows where you are, remember the Lord is coming. He is coming. And that is where your hope is. Be patient. Because the King is going to come back to this earth. And because the King is going to come back to this earth, I don't need to complain or attack. I can be a farmer, and I can wait for the harvest. There are many analogies of the Christian life in the Bible, in the New Testament. Sometimes the Bible would help us think of our lives as disciples or learners. Sometimes the New Testament depicts us as soldiers who are putting on armor. Many times we'll read that we are athletes in the games, running with endurance the race that is set before us, running without hindrance, running light. Sometimes we're called home builders who find the right foundation that will withstand the storms. Sometimes we're called pilgrims looking for a heavenly city, another country. Our hope isn't here. It's over yonder. And there are many other such analogies. But this morning, James is calling us to think about the farmer as the image of a God-honoring Christian. One who is patient, one who doesn't believe what his eyes can see. The growth of the crop takes place underground. We don't even know it's alive until it bursts forth from the earth. The drought we see that discourages us could very well give way to a heaven-sent rainstorm. Things are not as they appear. Our persecutors are not as powerful or as rich as they think they are, for we are the ones powerful and rich beyond measure. The farmer doesn't trust what he sees. He trusts in the unseen hand of God. The harvest will be realized. The Christian farmer knows that righteousness and truth will prevail. That one day the waiting and the struggling will be over, and we will know the eternal Sabbath of the presence of God. Jesus will appear. He will have the last word on everything. And therefore we can do, as we are enjoined by Scripture to do, we can wait upon the Lord. And when we do, says the prophet, we will renew our strength. We will mount up with wings like eagles. and we will run and not be weary. We will walk and we will not faint. Oh, beloved, let us wait on the Lord. Let us be patient until the Lord comes. He will fix things we can't. Let us wait. Let us proclaim His gospel. Let us live for Him. Let us pray. Let us seek the filling of the Spirit. But let us leave things in His hands, those things that belong there, things He is Lord of. And one day, maybe in our lifetime, we will be the generation that hears the trumpet, and that great sound will raise the dead, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Praise His name. Would you pray with me?